Well, good afternoon. Good to see you. And welcome to Broadus Chapel. Some of you have no doubt been here before, but this is a reproduction that I was glad we were able to build of an historic Protestant Puritan sanctuary. And there's some marvelous things about it. The architecture itself cries out historic Reformation convictions about the primacy of preaching. You'll notice the most important piece of furniture in the room is a pulpit, and everything's aimed towards it. And the rooms were then built for preaching also in terms of the atmospherics, the acoustics, such that even though there's a little amplification going on now, from the pulpit you actually don't need amplification to be heard clearly by everyone in the room. So even the hardwood and the surfaces, not to mention the sounding board above the pulpit, they help to project. So it's a good connection. You can look right in the windows at the back of the room and understand this is a room built for preaching. So I'm glad we're here. We're going to talk about whatever you'd really like to talk about, because I'm not going to talk for very long. This is really intended as a time when we can have some conversation back and forth, but I will at least offer a thought in the beginning. Sometime back, I was reminded of C.S. Lewis's little essay, Learning in Wartime. And it struck me that this is really relevant to preaching. The problem for Lewis in the fall of 1939 was how to come up with a rationale, a reason why anyone should study the classics of English literature in the middle of war. In the fall of 1939, you'll remember that Britain was very much at war and was really in a moment of extreme national peril. At both Oxford and Cambridge universities, most of the students had been mustered out to war, and the ones who remained were there by some kind of deferment, whether it was physical or perhaps by age. But the question he raised is one that really presses on my heart. He said this: a university is a society for the pursuit of learning. As students, you'll be expected to make yourselves, or to start making yourselves, into what the Middle Ages called clerks, into philosophers, scientists, scholars, critics, or historians. And at first sight, this seems to be an odd thing to do during a great war. What is the use of beginning a task which we have so little chance of finishing? Or even if we ourselves should happen not to be interrupted by death or military service, why should we, indeed, how can we, continue to take an interest in these placid occupations when the lives of our friends and the liberties of Europe are in the balance? Is it not like fiddling while Rome burns? The reason I raise that is because I think a text as familiar to us as 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we all hear immediately the refrain of Paul to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. We tend to think that means when it's popular, when it's not, when it's expected and when it's not. But Lewis's little essay about learning in wartime makes me think about preaching in wartime. And you know, there are people who honestly believe that given what's at stake, we shouldn't waste too much time preaching. And given the fact that we're in a very changed cultural context and moment, that perhaps preaching isn't the obvious answer to what it means to be faithful as a church. And I say this not because people are just arguing this, but because they're doing this. It's amazing looking around how many people have decided, well, you know, this is a changed situation. Evidently, this is different than when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. And we're in a changed situation. We better understand the displacement of the church. We better understand the secularization of the society. We better understand all of this. And that calls for plan B. Evidently, preaching was plan A. This must call for plan B. And you can tell that because that's what they're doing. I was talking to someone the other day, lakeside. I happened to be at our lake home, and I was going out to the boat to go fishing, and I ran into someone who was very talkative, and I was glad to talk with him. And he was bragging on his preacher who preaches no more than 12 minutes. And my thought was, no, he's not. He's doing something for 12 minutes that you evidently think is finished in 12 minutes, but that's not preaching. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that if all you had was 12 minutes under some extreme circumstance, you couldn't preach anything. I'm just saying if that's what you're doing customarily, then it's not preaching. But there really wasn't any reference to the content of the preaching at all. It's just, hey, it's 12 minutes and we're done. And then you see it also, however, I said it's not merely a matter of open argument, but it is a matter of open argument. I mean, there are people who are right out in public saying the age of preaching is over and we've got to come up with plan B. The liberals of the 1970s, I don't mean in the church, first of all, in the secular world, in the educational world, they had this expression, you know, we don't need any more sage on the stage. What we need is a guide on the side, you know. Everything's just a matter of suggestion and dialogue. You know, that's not what Paul told Timothy. The words Paul uses to describe preaching are not words that would not fit wartime. And it's hard to imagine, first of all, that we can plausibly argue there's a plan B when all we're given in the New Testament is plan A. But it is just a reminder to us that maybe it's not that just in wartime we need to preach, but maybe especially in wartime we need to preach. Now, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that the church has never known anything other than spiritual warfare. So in the biggest sense, the church has always been at war, but we are experiencing something different. And we're experiencing this not just in isolated places in this society, but writ large. I'm working on a major writing project on the secularization of the society. I'm arguing for four stages of secularism. And the first is secular ascent. This is when the secular forces are gaining in the society. And the second is secular aggression. Having ascended into power and influence in the society, it follows with an aggressiveness towards those who will not toe the line on the secularist demands. And the third stage I'm suggesting is secular triumphalism. This is when the secular elites and the powers that be in the culture declare that secularism has simply won and there is no other argument. And then I'm suggesting that will be followed by secular exhaustion, because the secular worldview cannot deliver on its promises. It can't make good its pledges. It claims to be speaking on behalf of human dignity, but it doesn't even have a plausible argument for human dignity once you sever humanity from a loving sovereign creator. So we're somewhere between aggression and triumphalism, I think, right now, and we can kind of sense that where we are. And that does raise the stakes for preaching. It's a lot easier to get in trouble preaching than it was just a few years ago. And I don't mean preaching a different sermon that gets you in trouble. I mean, honestly, if you preach a sermon today, verbatim, that you may have preached 15 years ago, you may get more pushback now. The scary thing is, you may get pushback from some of your own people. And you wonder why, and it's because this entire change in the worldview towards secularization affects people who don't think they're affected. It realigns intuitions and emotions and moral judgments in ways that people sitting in our pews, they don't think they've changed at all, but they have profoundly. But I just wanted to suggest to you that C.S. Lewis asked the right question. What right do we have to study medieval literature in a time of war? That's a pretty good question. And he gave, by the way, a pretty good answer. But the stakes are a lot higher when we ask the question, what about preaching in wartime? Why do we do this in the face of our current challenge? And I think our honest answer is because this is what we're assigned to do, and there is no plan B. And maybe the question is backwards. Maybe you don't ask, why in the world would we continue to do this in a time of war? But what else would we think we might do? Maybe it's not just as important as in a time of relative peace. Maybe it's even more important. Anyway, I thought that might at least prompt some conversation, but I'm glad to spend the time talking about whatever you'd like to talk about. Yes? Yeah.
So what I would ask them if they were in the room for this is, what is the
Yeah. Well, from the from a secular viewpoint, of course, this is a monumental waste of time, the whole thing. But all of Christian worship is. And, you know, the Apostle Paul recognizes that and validates the argument. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if we have hoped for this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. So if the gospel isn't true, then not only is this a waste of time, it's just complete foolery. It's insanity. It's a wasted breath and wasted time. I think one of the changes that's taken place is that the secularists used to see the church as pathetically out of step, but kind of safely distanced. They don't look at that anymore. In this period of secular aggression and what we're seeing is secular triumphalism, they're actually saying to us, you can't say that anymore. You can't preach that anymore. They may not be saying it to the preacher in the pulpit yet, but they're saying it to Christian colleges and universities, and they're saying it to, I mean, certainly Christian students showing up on a secular or elite college campus are being told, you can't believe that. And so it is different. I think to get to your question, where secular thinking has infected Christians or church members or church attenders, I think they are so infected by the culture. They're so distanced from questions of truth that they expect to come to church in order to leave feeling better about themselves. And they expect, if not to be entertained, that may be an exaggeration. They are, as Neil Postman was right, the whole culture is just amusing itself to death. But to broaden that, they may at least feel that what they are, what they deserve is to be encouraged, reinforced, inspired, again, made to feel better about themselves. And preaching doesn't do that. The other thing is, preaching is the last place on earth where we expect people to listen to a continuous oral discourse that lasts more than just a few minutes, if not seconds. So, for instance, in this last round of presidential debates, not one of them was a debate, but if you actually take this last round of presidential debates, the candidates are sometimes given 2 to 3 minutes to speak, but not one of them at one time actually made even a consistent argument for 2 to 3 minutes because they're so trained to speak in sound bites. And so here's the other thing. People no longer are accustomed even to conversation, by the way, which also is a lost art. But they're just not accustomed to paying attention to anyone saying anything for any particular length of time. And so they're somewhat offended when you tell them that that's actually what they need to do. And I told a preacher the other day, I said, he was talking about his congregation, I said, they're all adolescents. He said, no, they're a different generation. I said, no, you're missing the point. They're all adolescents. That's a very adolescent response in which people are saying, hey, I don't really think I should have to sit still and listen to that for any length of time. And of course, it's not always coming with hostility. Because this particular pastor told me that he was just hearing from some of the people in his church, you know, you're really a good preacher, and we love hearing you, but you know, maybe you just need to make sure you don't speak more than 25 or 30 minutes because we have a hard time paying attention. Imagine telling the preacher, you got a hard time paying attention after 25 minutes. Now, you'll go pay $10 to sit in a movie theater for a 2.5-hour movie. So don't tell me you can't pay attention. It's just that, frankly, there are even people who are church members who don't believe that anyone should be expected to listen to one man talk for more than a few minutes. Yes, sir. Right.
And he hitting on the same things, like whenever he was a youth pastor, for example, Sex in the City was a big thing. And he had to, like, not necessarily go watch the show, but he had to figure out how to relate to the culture and the changing of the culture. And so what would your advice to pastors, future pastors, be with
Yeah.
I mean, you address this a lot on the briefing.
Yeah.
I know, say, in the news.
Let me tell you, this has been a pressing issue ever since the modern age dawned, but now it's a tsunami. So, for instance, the Financial Times or the Wall Street Journal recently had an article on the fact that people whose job it is full-time to review media can't possibly keep up when that's their full-time job. There's just too much now. And so every one of us, actually, no matter how invested we are, still only sees a very small amount of the cultural production going on. But at any time, there's certain television shows, certain cultural happenings that help to frame reality and entertain the culture around us. And we can't watch all that, but there are ways to at least know what it is about. And so I think it's, to some extent, we've got to know what the culture is talking about. But in that's sort of like Paul at Mars Hill. It's not at all to gain bearings about what we're to talk about, other than to understand that we've got to be willing to say, I see you're a very religious people, so that you even have a temple to an unknown God. That of which you are ignorant, I now preach to you. But I will say that I don't think there's as much danger now of almost anyone not being relevant in terms of understanding the culture, because it's everywhere. Somewhat generational, but I mean, if you're under 60, you're probably so immersed in the culture, the last thing you need to do is to try to immerse yourself more in order to be relevant. I think it's a great question, and I think what most of us have to do is actually recognize that the questions being raised by the culture are pretty persistent questions. They're pretty enduring questions. They don't change as much. The laugh track changes. And by the way, that's another thing we have to be aware of, is the fact that the subtlety of what happens in an entertainment culture is that it changes the way people feel before it changes the way people think. So I'm digressing just a little bit from your question, but in terms of what's going on in the culture, it's probably affecting the way our people emote before it changes the way they reason. And so it'd be good for us to be on the front edge of that in order to say, you know, we really got to do a check here. And so you take the ABC show Modern Family. You don't have to watch it to know what it's about, but it's got a same-sex couple with an adopted child, and it's so cleverly written. And so what happens is, if you do watch that program, and it's not pornographic or anything, it's just very much a typical litmus test of our culture right now. The problem is, I would dare any biblical Christian to watch it without laughing at the wrong places, because it is incredibly well written and it is incredibly funny. Now, what's the problem? The problem is that when we laugh at something because we find it cute, humorous, ironic, it becomes actually far more difficult to draw the right judgment about it. So if you're trying to run a cultural revolution, if you can get people to laugh in the right places, you can actually move them morally in ways they haven't even recognized, which makes the stakes in preaching so much higher, because we've actually got to preach the word, and that's all we've got, and we've got to trust the Holy Spirit is going to use the word to correct that emoting. But I dare say it takes a lot of preaching to overcome that cultural barrage. So I appreciate your question. I think preachers probably ought to worry less about being relevant. And I don't say that as someone that says, you know, we don't engage the culture, because I think there are too many conservative Christians who think they're not engaging the culture, which is ridiculous. It's not a question of whether we're going to engage the culture. It's a question as to how faithfully we're going to engage the culture. But I think the other thing is listening to the conversation of church members. I think it's very dangerous to preach to people you don't talk to and hear from. And I think if we engage in conversation with people or listen to their conversation with each other, we will hear things that will help us to know this is where the problem is. This is something they're really struggling with. And I think that's part of the fun of working with teenagers and college students is because their conversation is just incredibly revealing in ways that maybe their parents try not to be. But these days, if college students are struggling with it, their parents are too. That's another shift in the culture. Thanks for the question. Yes.
So you've talked about how people who are attending churches are pressing back sermons. Do you think it's worthwhile on a Sunday morning to undertake a sermon on the theology of preaching?
Absolutely. I think last night I may have said that the preacher needs to preach at least once a year explaining what he's doing, and at least once a year telling the congregation in a preached sermon how they're to listen to a sermon. I think that that's something you just can't take for granted, just to make your point. You cannot possibly take that for granted. And hopefully there are ways to do that, reinforcing it, not just by preaching, but by even talking about what you're doing in the midst of preaching. So, for instance, when I'm preaching to a congregation, and I do exposition here at Third Avenue Baptist Church every Sunday when the Lord allows me to be here, and I do it in an expository hour before the morning worship, one of the things I often do is I will read a text and say, what are we going to do with this? In other words, I bring them into the preaching equation and say, you know, we've got to figure out what to do with this text. We just read it. We can't run from it. So what are we going to do with this? And so I let them know that what I'm trying to do is faithfully to provide an exposition of what the text says, and then praying for an application that comes most profoundly from the Holy Spirit, invisibly in the hearts of those who hear, but also just in terms of practical exposition. You have to be careful with that. I think Haddon Robinson's exactly right. There's more heresy in application than any other point of the sermon for evangelicals. So we've got to be careful that we don't talk about the resurrection and then tell people this means they're supposed to be sweet to their coworkers. But behind that has to be faithful exegesis. And the church needs to know that too. You know, what did you have to do before you're ready to stand in front of them and not mess it up? I think it's really good to talk about that with the congregation. And you know, in a good, wonderful, faithful congregation, some amazing things happen. And one of them is, and it's evidenced even just at this conference and all over this campus, I'm thankful to say, if you do that and you talk about it, it's amazing how many younger men will come up and say, I'm really interested in what you're doing. How do you do that? It's just amazing to see how many young men are drawn into the preaching of the word, both to hear it and to do it. Because when you talk about what you're doing, they all of a sudden begin to think, that must be the most important thing on the planet. Because it happens to be. Yes?
I understand the culture is changing. Uh-huh. It seems like for the first time for a long time out of America, there's a cost of following Christ. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, brilliant question. The cost of being a faithful Christian, what's that likely to look like? I think it's a lot different than what people are afraid of. I'm not particularly concerned that there's any urgent likelihood that police are going to enter your church and arrest you for preaching. I don't think that's a realistic concern. I think the greater danger is, are middle class evangelical Christians prepared to cease being middle class in order to be Christian? Because that's where we're going to be hurt. What happens when our kids can't become doctors and our kids can't become lawyers? What happens when, you know, a major company says, you've got to buy into this entire ideology or you're not going to work for us. I think that's going to be a lot tougher. The way that that Christians are right now mostly persecuted, for instance, in China, is not by being thrown in jail. The Chinese Communist Party learned a long time ago that's not the most effective way to stop preaching. It's by keeping people from entering the professions. It's by ensuring that economically and socially they're in the margins of society. Now, again, the Lord has his way of triumphing over that, but we're going to find out where the Christians are, I think, when being middle class and Christian is going to be difficult to pull off. And when I say middle class, I mean we're used to having buildings and, you know, getting zoning variances, and we're a very middle Christianity, by the way, in the United States, has always been primarily middle class among white Americans. African Americans have never had, throughout the history of America, the luxury of equating Christianity with middle class existence. And the African American church is, I think, in many ways, far more prepared for this challenge than the middle class white church. Because we have not acknowledged that we've been living on a certain amount of social capital we've taken for granted, and we've associated with what's our due right, and when it's not there, we're going to be in big trouble. Yes. Yes.
This culture of death.
That's right.
That we have there.
Yeah.
That in 15-20 years,
yeah,
a Christian will probably not be able to be
counted. Yeah, that is so relevant, talking about Canada. On the briefing about 3 weeks ago, I talked about a major argument made in a Canadian medical journal suggesting that medical students ought to be screened such that no one is admitted to the medical school who's not willing to perform, eager to perform abortions and euthanasia. And the argument's being made just in terms of economic stewardship. You know, we're going to invest medical school education. It doesn't make any sense to invest medical education in someone who's not going to perform what's now considered to be the standard breadth of medicine. Now, on the briefing, I also talked about the fact that the main doctor making this argument went so far as to say the doctor must set aside his personal integrity in order to be a faithful medical practitioner. I've never seen anyone make that kind of argument, but it shows you how the moral world has been turned upside down. Where in Canada did you come from?
Guelph, Ontario.
Oh, yeah. Right. My wife, Mary, is half Canadian. Her mother's from Ontario as well. Exactly. And I watch Canada very, very carefully. Canada is an interesting place for so many reasons, but one of the reasons it's interesting is because you would think that we were largely shaped by the same donor culture in terms of Great Britain in particular. Canada's got the complication of Quebec, but nonetheless, English-speaking Canada. But there was a huge difference in the sense that the United States was shaped by, because if you were to go back to, say, 1750, that's not far back enough. If you would have gone back to 1720, American and Canadian peoples would have looked very much alike. For one thing, they were all just British colonists. But what happened is that two great awakenings took place in the United States. Now, they're not uncomplicated. The first great awakening is very different than the second great awakening. But Canada had nothing like that. And Canada, ever since the 1940s and 50s, has self-consciously identified so much with Europe in terms of the cultural context, kind of since the Pearson government, I think. And so it's really interesting, but Canada had been, say, 20 years ahead of the United States in terms of these moral issues until very recently. The United States is catching up with Canada very quickly, and so it's really interesting. I got to have a meal with Prime Minister Mulroney one time, and he said, Canada doesn't have any problems that aren't explained by the fact that 70% of our people live within 100 miles. In fact, it's more than that. Like, almost 90% of the population lives within 100 miles of the American border. which is to say all our problems are your problems. There's some real fairness in that, but it also goes the other way. Canada's kind of a moral donor to the United States now, and so that may appear in a Canadian medical journal, but it will show up here very quickly. Appreciate that word. By the way, the Canadian government has immediate tools of coercion that the American government does not have. But we'll see how long that lasts. You know, Americans who sit back and say, hey, we have a First Amendment, you know, the Canadian Constitution, the Canadian political order has nothing exactly like the First Amendment. Well, they have a Charter of Rights that, piece of paper is worth what people recognize in that piece of paper. What else? Yes?
Comment on the topic earlier on relevancy to culture. Mm-hmm. I contend in Ephesians 6 that what you comment on about people's feelings before their thought processes is
right.
Very much there, and I think that's where the culture lean is. But my contention is, as you said, be aware of the culture, but preach the word. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, an interesting point, there are a couple of very interesting patterns in church history that people don't think about. One of them is the heresy precedes orthodoxy. People don't think about that, but you don't have Athanasius. We wouldn't be talking about Athanasius if not for Arius. You know, it takes the heresy to bring about the correction which establishes orthodoxy. The other interesting thing to think about is that we don't think about the culture until we have to. We don't ask some of these hard questions until we have to. If we think we're at the center of the culture and the culture is like us and the culture is following our rules, if we feel at home in the culture, we don't ask the question. You know, so it's really interesting. If it, you know, I go back to when I was a teenager and people said, we're in the world but not of it. Let's go to McDonald's. I mean, it's just, I can remember thinking as a 15, 16-year-old, what is that supposed to mean? We don't read Playboy? It seems to me like there's no great stress here, you know, there's no great problem here. Certainly there are artifacts of the culture that we don't do, we're in the world but not of it, but my goodness, I mean, we're driving the same cars, we live in the houses, all look the same, we're, you know, we got television antennas outside our house. But now, you know, every intelligent Christian knows that we are fish out of water. And so we're having to think about this, but we didn't until we had to, and we wouldn't until we have to. But we have to now. So it's one of the things I tell older Christians, and I had to do this Sunday when I was speaking to some older Christians, and this was in the Deep South. And I was speaking to some older Christians, and they were saying, I just don't understand why we have to talk about all this stuff. And I said, frankly, you don't, but your grandchildren do every day. You know, I don't think same-sex marriage or any of these things are raging debates in the nursing home. I just don't think it's there. And they're not worried about losing their jobs or whether or not they're going to get into medical school. It's their grandchildren who are bearing the full force of this. And I think it's, I told them, I said, a test of your love for your grandchildren is whether you really care about them enough to be concerned for their faithfulness. And the price they're going to have to pay to be Christians, and frankly, you didn't have to pay. You know, I can remember, how many of you saw the movie Thief in the Night? This is a real generational test. I mean, it's frighteningly small. I think there are two of us in the room. It was a Billy Graham movie from the 1960s or 70s. I guess the early 70s when I saw it. Anyway, it was just what it implies. Jesus coming as a thief in the night, judgment coming, and all the rest. And it involved the mark of the beast. And I can still remember as like a 13-year-old when I saw it, not being able to sleep out of fear that this repressive regime was coming. And the next thing you knew, Christians being lined up and shot. And then there was another movie that came right after. I don't remember the name, but it had. Had a pretty Ephraim Zimbalist Jr. was the star of it, and Christians were being persecuted, and they couldn't get food because they didn't have the mark of the beast, so they couldn't buy meat. So in order to feed his family, he cut off his arm and ate it. And I was only thinking, "Oh, this is horrible. Is that what we're going to face?" And I was like 14, you know, when I saw this, and I didn't sleep for another week. And you know, and I look back on it, and I go, "That was not particularly helpful," because that's not actually what I should have been worried about. That didn't help to prepare me. I'm not saying those things aren't going to happen. I've read the book of Revelation. I know they are. But in order to be faithful, we've got to get our kids ready to go to the University of Illinois without losing their faith. How to be able to live in suburban Atlanta without losing their souls. That's a very different kind of challenge. Yes, sir. Oh, I'll stray anytime.
How does expositional preaching? Mm-hmm. Currently, I have a lot of opportunities to preach in various pulpits.
Yep.
But how does expositional preaching? How do you seek out those opportunities? You guys obviously have a different ministry than us. You have a lot of opportunities to speak in preaching positions. But for a missionary who lives is the church planner, what does that look like? Should we be seeking opportunities other than just in houses to
Yeah, anything I say here can get me in trouble because it's hard to answer this categorically, but I don't think street preaching is the best place to do exposition. Simply because most people will walk by. Exposition actually takes a captive audience, you know, that's listening to you. Now, street preaching is different if somehow it is gospel-centered and directed towards reaching unbelievers, and clearly that's driven by Scripture. But I'm not convinced it is so effective. What many conservative Christians don't understand is that the church has always taken advantage of the rhetorical and communication opportunities of the time. So when street preaching was popular, street speaking was popular. And so it wasn't that preaching was the only thing that was being shouted. That was the mode of communication. So when people talk about a soapbox, the way one communicated, if you were running for office or making some kind of argument or announcing a decision by the king or whatever you were doing, you'd step up on a platform and just start talking, and people would gather together because that was the only way they were going to find out anything. It's the only way they're going to hear anything. It's kind of like Athens again in Acts 17. We're told that the Athenians busied themselves all day in trying to hear something new. They were so anybody that came to town, that is not where we live. I mean, frankly, if somebody got up on a soapbox and started talking about the theory of relativity, they would probably be ignored as much as someone getting up talking about Romans chapter 1. So I think one of the problems is that we don't live in a culture in which street communication is ongoing. But I would simply say, and I don't know, where do you live? Where?
Central America.
Oh, Central America. Oh.
I mean, it's
yeah. Yeah, 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 yeah. No, I would, and are you a part of a church there?
Well, they had church planning, but there's
yeah. Multiple. Yeah. I will simply tell you that I don't know of a single place on the planet that has an overabundance of faithful preachers. And I think if you are known as a faithful and effective preacher, you will be sought out. And the other thing, as I say, is you create preaching opportunities. So I have students, and I have 9 interns that work with me, MDiv students work in my office, and I got 5,500 students. I can't invest in all of them and get to know all of them, so I've got at least 9 that in this context I get to talk to. One of the things I tell them is, I will bring wrath upon you if you ever turn down an opportunity to preach. You just take every opportunity to preach. I don't care where it is. And I tell them that I did some of my earliest preaching in nursing homes. You'd be amazed. It might not fit to the Central American context, but just talking about here, I have people say, no one asked me to preach. I say, look, if you announce that you're going to go over here to Pars Rest, and I mean, they can't get people to preach. And you will discover that might not be the most uniformly attentive audience, because some of them have just been wheeled in to listen to you, which is, by the way, whether or not you trust that the word's going to do the work, even when there's no visible effect. But you're going to discover also what it is for people to love you simply because you come and preach the word to them. But my guess is wherever you are, you can create some kind of opportunity to preach. And by the way, a church plant, I mean, if it's a church plant, there's going to be preaching that's involved there. And hopefully some responsibility taken by whoever's responsible for planting the church and helping the church into existence to make certain that that church is encouraging preaching and calling out people who can continue to plant yet more churches by preaching. Yeah. 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 I'll make this very personal, and some of you may have heard me tell this story before. So if so, forgive me. But my calling to teach the word came first of all from my father when I was 16. I had no idea that's what was happening, but he came in my bedroom one Saturday night and said, "Hey, what you doing?" I said, "Not much." He said, "Well, I'm a teacher short for Sunday school in the morning." My first thought was, that is a sheer tragedy. Hope that works out for you, Dad. Because my dad was a groceryman, but he was superintendent of the Sunday school, what he was called back then. And he said, I'm a teacher short. And he said, "You're going to teach in the morning." I said, "I'm not a Sunday school teacher." He said, "You know that, and I know that, but first graders don't know that." And so he dropped this material on my bed, and he said, "Yeah, you just study up, and you'll teach first graders in the morning." So I started studying the text, and I mean, after all, my dad said, "You're doing this, let me guarantee you," that was what I was doing. And so I studied up, and I can remember thinking, wow, how would I teach this? This is how I will teach this. Didn't know anything about exegesis, just talking to first graders. I went in, I'm 16 years old, walked in, first graders swarming everywhere. And I walked in and said, "Hey, I'm your Sunday school teacher. Why don't we sit down and have the Bible study? And, you know, let's hear a Bible story or whatever." I was just amazed. They all sat down and looked at me, and which was an amazing feeling. And then they expected me to do something, and I ended up teaching the scripture to them. And I can remember I left that room that morning figuring, I'll be glad to do this again. And since that day, you can count on basically one hand or two the number of Sundays I haven't taught the scripture somewhere. And I wouldn't, I don't know, I can't tell you that I wouldn't be a preacher today if my dad hadn't done that when I was 16. But at least I can draw a line back to that and say something happened there that was more than I expected. And, you know, I tell preachers, I'm getting ready to go speak to the Christian Missionary Alliance next week, the end of next week. I'm excited about that. I've been invited to be the speaker for the men's convention of the Christian Missionary Alliance. I'm excited about doing that. They're expecting a large number of CMA men to be there, and they've asked me to speak on Christian manhood. I'm speaking on the three stages of Christian manhood, and the first is a man in the making. And I've written a little book entitled From Boy to Man, kind of on a biblical worldview understanding of how a boy becomes a man. But one of the things I'm telling them is, look, your church is failing if you're not looking at a 15, 16-year-old boy and saying, "Oh, by the way, you're going to read the scripture on Sunday morning before the sermon." And you say, "Why would you do that?" Because you need 15, 16, 17, 18-year-old boys standing in the pulpit reading the text and just see what the Lord's going to do with that. Because some of them are going to read it and you're going to say, "Well, we're not doing that again." And then some of them are going to read the word and you're going, "Oh, okay, there's something going on there." And then you say, "We're going to do that again." And then you're going to do this and then you're going to do this. And so that's what I would say. Don't wait until someone comes and says, "I'm being called to ministry." I can't imagine. Paul did not wait for Timothy to come visit him. You know, he looks at Timothy, sees Timothy, and then says, "You're coming with me." That's a completely different thing. I think preaching, preachers should take the responsibility to make sure they got Timothy pretty close at hand, and hopefully more than one. And I would simply say this: don't suffer under the illusion you're the Apostle Paul unless Timothy's traveling with you and learning from you, and until you're sending Timothy to Ephesus, and then and by that time you got a new one or a new couple of young men you're training in that way. And I will simply tell you that It confounds the wisdom of the wise that we would have the enrollment we have on this campus. It just drives people crazy. Tuesday of last week, I did an interview with a secular periodical doing a story about the seminary, and it's sort of like they're looking at this, it's worse than we thought. Because they were pretty much convinced that if you were an institution that held to a very clear creedal confessional identity identified with historic Orthodox Christianity, you're not going to have students. Meanwhile, the liberal seminary right across the street has basically no students, so much so that we've got students who are living in their dorms while we're renovating some of ours. Missions, foreign missions almost. So why does this happen? Well, it's because there's an amazing power in the preaching of the word to make it evident that God is calling out young men to do this. And we shouldn't be the shocked people. Let the secular world be shocked. We should just be really pleased and humbled by that. So just this afternoon after I preached, I found myself talking to an 18-year-old kid, young man, who's here as a freshman at Boyce. And he was there. He came to the conference. He came to hear me preach this afternoon. Wanted to ask a couple of questions afterwards. And I'm just thinking, who's worthy of this? When you talk about being humbled, I mean, who's worthy of getting to get up at 3 o'clock in an afternoon and have 18-year-old young men come and hear you speak and then say, I want to know what you were doing there. I want to do that. And we don't deserve that. That's the Lord's doing. Yes, sir. Yeah. What a great question. I would simply say I don't think there is an easy categorical answer to the what you should do. I think there's some easy categorical answers to what you shouldn't do. You shouldn't let any kind of political season dominate the pulpit and set the agenda for the pulpit. On the other hand, you can't act like the obvious isn't happening. Now, that doesn't mean you actually always reference it, but while you're preaching the text, you are aware of the stresses your people are under. And it's really interesting because, on the one hand, you can listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, thankfully all those sermons made available, and you could say he could have preached this at any time, in any place. But if you're listening carefully, you can kind of figure out when he's preaching some of those sermons. Not because he says anything about who's prime minister or whatever. You can look at it, you can say, okay, I kind of know he is so skillfully like a biblical physician saying, I know this is the stress point, this is what I'm speaking to. And from time to time, I believe that the staple preaching ministry should be book by book, verse by verse exposition. Because otherwise, we're going to preach nothing but what we think are the greatest hits of Scripture. So I believe that should be the staple. But I do believe there is, from time to time, the necessity of topical preaching. And you look at all these great expositors, again, whether it's John MacArthur or Martin Lloyd-Jones or whomever, and you'll discover, you look at that internet list of sermons, there's some topical sermons inserted here because that's needful from time to time. It shouldn't be the staple. And should not be itself without exposition. It should be the exposition of a passage. But there could be a particular time when you say, I just need to preach this. And it may be that 1 Peter is what you preach, in which you make no reference to the election, but you make clear what it means to be aliens, resident in Cappadocia and Bithynia, and the United States of America and Canada. I think we got time for one more question, and then, yes, sir. Dave.
About 8 years ago, you nicknamed what's going on in the Exodus, that there were so many pastors and Christian families leaving the movement to go to more fertile ground.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I really appreciate that question, and I appreciate it, first of all, because you extend the metaphor to PTSD, which is a very real thing. And I recall some of that conversation, and yes, what we're seeing is that, and we see it on the mission field too, internationally. One of the hardest things to deal with right now is how many people don't make it 3 years on the mission field. That's always been a challenge, but it's a greater challenge now. It's hard to know exactly why. Are people, are the pressures harder? It's hard to really argue that. I think the expectations are wrong. That's really a problem, and it can play many different ways. I'm sure there's some people that don't make it. Before I get to New England, I'm sure there are people that don't make it in terms of global mission sometimes because they just feel like fish out of water, and they only feel comfortable when they feel like they're in their native waters. I think there are others who, however, are disillusioned because they expect to see the Lord bless what they're doing tomorrow. And I don't know how many of us would either be or admire William Carey for staying 7 years in one place preaching the gospel with not a single convert. And I mean it the way I said it. Because I think people say, well, you know, I hope I would be William Carey. Well, I'm not even sure we would admire him given contemporary evangelicalism and its results focus. I think we would say, you know, how good are you, honestly? Maybe this is just a missed calling, but we're certainly not going to continue to take up an offering every year to send you thousands of dollars to India. When, I mean, all we're getting, this is, I mean, 1 year, 2 year, 3 year, 7 years, William Carey? Of course, now you can trace back and say there are probably 70 million believers that can be traceable to that one first convert of William Carey. But boy, it takes a long time to see that, and it may take a couple hundred years and more. So that's part of it. I think the other thing, Dave, is that you are living in the future. Now, you're also living in the past. So you're living in post-Christendom. You got all these beautiful churches around you. Look a lot like this. But they're empty of people because they're empty of truth. And the society has become so hardened that the American Northeast is now more secular than the Northwest, which no one would have believed would be possible because the Northwest was never churched. And the Northeast was so pervasively churched. So I think in one sense, you're actually the future. I think what you're seeing in New Hampshire is going to be true in Birmingham, Alabama, faster than we might think. I think PTSD is going to happen because we have been trained to think that people are going to like us. We've been trained to expect a certain middle class respectability. We've been trained to expect that there will be the fruit of our labor that we'll get to see. And we've been trained to conceive the ministry in vocational terms that probably have throughout the history of the Christian church been unrealistic. So, in other words, being a plumber is not the problem if you're a plumber preacher. And I know this runs counter to what people are thinking, but one of the reasons why I'm so happy with what the Lord's allowed us to do in Boyce College and why we just announced a PPE major and why we have a business major is because I want to train an army of preachers who actually don't have to depend upon a full-time salary from a church in order to preach, because I think that fits an old Christian church culture that isn't going to exist anymore. I'm not saying that there won't be prominent pulpits, but I don't think they're going to be customary. And by the way, I'm a part of a denomination that used to say, you know, shouldn't be a church until you can do X, Y, and Z. None of those rules, those rules made sense in 1955, not according to scripture, but according to 1955. They're not going to make sense now. And it gets back to the last thing, I know we're running out of time, but the PTSD. And I know this is very much the burden of your heart as well. The ministry is a horrifying calling alone. It's just horrifying. And I think ministry fraternals, pastors fraternals, I think having a few brothers who can tell you you can't quit and who are deeply invested, who not only know you, they know your ministry, they know what you preached on last Sunday, they know your wife, they know your kids, they know something about your financial situation, they know something about your struggles. I think without that, it's simply not going to work. Because I think at times, Each one of us is the last person who can keep another of us from quitting. And we don't always know when that is. Not too long ago, I had a conversation with a pastor who came up to me, and we had what I thought was an unremarkable conversation, so much so that I had no trauma from the conversation. Later, he told me, I was planning to quit, and I didn't quit because of that conversation. And I was thinking, brother, I didn't say anything that I think would, first of all, I didn't catch on. You didn't say that. I didn't realize that, but I don't think I said anything. But it's really humbling to think about the fact that maybe I'm prideful in thinking I could have said anything. Maybe it was just the fact we had a conversation heart to heart and brother to brother. And maybe somehow the Holy Spirit just encouraged him to say, don't quit. It humbled me.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, I'm going to say the most horrifying thing I have said in a very long time. And I don't have the spiritual insight to declare this about New England or any place else, Albania. But Jesus said to his disciples, in terms of the first evangelistic mission, if they won't receive you, you shake the dust off your feet and move to the next city. I'm horrified by that. I'm horrified by that. I think there's a sense in which, given who we are, we're likely to shake the dust off our feet too quickly. But I do believe in God's judgment sometimes. There's a hardening of a time and a place where there is no pastor, no matter how faithful or tenacious, is going to be able to make a difference. And it's not about him, and it's not about the sterility of the word. It's about the hardness of the people. And I think you're seeing much of that in New England. And you're seeing that in the Pacific Northwest. You're seeing that in much of Canada. You're seeing that the closer you get to an academic campus. You're seeing that the closer you get to one of the two coasts. And the frightening thing is you're seeing it the closer you get to the Bible Belt, too. And the Bible Belt is no insurance against reality.